we come to Mark 15, verse 40, it'll be sort of obvious as we're working our way through Mark that we're close to the end. And if you were here last week with us, you'll recall that we followed Mark's short, gritty and compelling account of Christ's crucifixion. And throughout that account, Mark mentions all manner of people. He'd already told us that a stranger called Simon had been forced to carry Jesus' cross to Golgotha. We're then introduced to the soldiers, the executioners, to the terrorists crucified on either side of him. We're told that the top brass from the temple, they were there. And there are other people passing by. We're told about all of these people at the crucifixion of Christ. But surely there are some missing. Surely there are at least 11 good, strong men who would stand by Jesus. They said they would. But it seems not. Though John tells us that he was there at a distance with Jesus' mum. Some women there watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph and Salome. And they've been followers of Jesus and had cared for him whilst he was in Galilee. Many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there. Now these women played an important part in Jesus' ministry. Judas may have been the treasurer, well he was, we know that, for Jesus and the disciples, but a lot of the money that he managed and mismanaged came from these and other women. If you keep your finger in Mark and flip over a few pages to Luke 8, if you could do that, find Luke 8 and I'm going to start reading from verses, I'm going to start reading verse 1 to 3. Luke 8, 1 to 3 says this. Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. Now these women obviously wouldn't have been with Jesus day and night as the 12 were, because not only would that have been morally wrong, but many of them were married and with families and responsibilities. Nonetheless, they were already creating quite a scandal. As you can imagine, for a Jewish rabbi to have a group of women in tow was certainly not the done thing. You don't do that. Even so, as Mark tells us, these women followed Jesus. It's really interesting, well, at least interesting to me. The word he uses, followed there, he uses exactly the same Greek word and phrase as he used to describe the disciples following him. There aren't grades of Christians, you see. You know, if you're a bloke, you're not a better Christian. If you're a woman, you're not a better Christian. If you have believed in Jesus, trusted in Jesus, asked Jesus to forgive you and committed to live his way with his help, then you are a follower, you are a Christian. But God has clearly set out in Scripture a complementary role for men and women. I don't know whether you've looked at each other or not, but we're a bit different. God's made us different. We've got different strengths. We've got different weaknesses. We've got different roles. Yes, men have the responsibility and the accountability to God for leading. For leading in our marriages, for leading in our families, for leading in our churches. But I've got to say, we're lousy at it. Men, we need to step up and be more manly. Manly enough, I know it's not politically correct to say you've got to be, you know, man. I'm not saying you could be macho, that's a different thing. Be manly. Men, I'm talking to you. Talking to me. Be manly in our marriages. That includes an awful lot of love. In fact, it's what it's about. Leading in love. In our marriages and in our churches, we men need to step up and be manly enough to do that. As God leads us in love, to share his love, we are responsible. We're going to be accountable to him. Thank God, though, he has equally called women to do a whole lot of equally important roles that we men are absolutely rubbish at if we try. Well, this all happened on the Friday, the day of the preparation, the day before the Sabbath. Why on earth does Mark tell us this? Why does it matter? Well, Mark was writing to Gentiles or non-Jewish people like us. And he knew that it may never have entered our tiny little heads to be interested. But of course, ordinarily, bodies remained for a good while after death on the cross. Why? Well, they were there as a bit of a deterrent to disgrace the victims and to put off any other budding criminals. After a day or two, when it was starting to get a little bit messy, they would be dumped in a mass grave. Or if the weather was a bit too hot, and the Romans didn't like the idea of the nastiness of dealing with rotting flesh, sorry if it's a bit graphic for you, they would be left out for days, hanging until the flesh had gone. But then again, if the families asked, they were often allowed to take the bodies for a funeral. But Mark is pointing out to us that on this particular day, because it was heading into the Sabbath, it was important for Jesus' body and the body of those other two victims to be removed. So the Sabbath day is fast approaching, and we're told in John 19:31 that the bigwigs in the temple are already speaking to Pilate. Check that out later. It's a good idea to check out the preacher. They're talking to Pilate about having the victim's legs broken to speed up their death. Well, it's certainly not going to help us if you're hanging on a cross so the bodies could be removed. So at this point, time is tight. Mark's already been giving us a chronological detail there and telling us what the time is. And it's tight. It's tight for Jesus' body to be rescued from disgrace. Someone needs to get busy and to act really quickly. But who can do that? The disciples are nowhere to be seen. And whilst, as Mark has told us, these faithful women are around, they're around and they're about, they're neither in the right state of mind, nor do they have the ability to talk to the authorities. As evening approached, we read, one man steps forward. Joseph of Arimathea took a risk and went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph was an honored member of the High Council, the Sanhedrin, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus was already dead, so he called for the Roman officer and asked if he'd died yet. The officer confirmed that Jesus was dead, so Pilate told Joseph he could have the body. So out of nowhere, this rich, important Jew turns up, and as Mark puts it, he took a risk and boldly went to Pilate. Now if you think about that, that takes both guts and connections. He could have just spoken to the soldiers in the execution squad. I mean, that's probably what most people would have to do. And they'd have had their systems. The Romans were well organized. They'd have had forms to fill out. They'd have had processes to go through, boxes to tick. But no, this new character who turns up out of the blue isn't messing around. He goes straight to the head honcho. He goes straight to the top. And that certainly would have taken some boldness. After all, Joseph was one of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the very body that had condemned Jesus. Though Luke does tell us that he had argued against it and didn't agree with it. And both Matthew and John also say that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. Did he believe Jesus was the Messiah? Well, I'm guessing so. Because Mark tells us that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Are you waiting for the kingdom of God? He was waiting for the kingdom of God. Jesus' message that the kingdom of God is near must have raised this man's hopes. Another thing Mark has told us is that Joseph is honored. And that's his maybe. But he was clearly overstepping the mark here by asking for Jesus' body. I mean, let's remember that Jesus was condemned for what? For treason. For claiming to be the king of the Jews. Condemned by the Romans for that case, because nobody else could be king apart from Caesar, and the Jews were for blasphemy. It'd be one thing if Joseph were a relative. He probably got away with it easily, but he's not. He's a respected Jewish leader who is nailing his colours to the mast as a follower, a friend. Actually, a fearless funeral director for Jesus. At the precise time, of course, when Jesus is detested by both the Romans and the Jewish establishments. Can you imagine some of the things that the Jewish leaders would be saying and thinking about this man? One of their own. But taking all that into account, Joseph acts boldly. Well, Mark doesn't tell us about the small talk between Pilate and Joseph. But he does tell us that Pilate makes doubly sure that Jesus was well and truly dead. The word he uses here is corpse. Dead. Not much use for anything else. Is this man dead? Yes, he's dead. Are you sure he's dead? He's dead. And he's established that beyond doubt. Then Joseph is allowed to take the body. So we find that Mark then goes on with a bit of scant detail, but some detail all the same. Joseph brought a long sheet of linen cotton, and then he took Jesus' body down from the cross and wrapped it in the cloth. Did Joseph personally do this? Some will say, well, obviously not. He was a really wealthy man. He's a really rich bloke. He wouldn't want to get his hands dirty, so he'd have his servants in tow. That's what people think, because they think they know about people. But look at what the text says. We never say anything that's not in the text. The text doesn't say that. This text, or indeed any other text, it says that he did it. And laid in a tomb that had been carved out of the rock. So this physically messy, physically hard, mentally hard, emotionally hard, spiritually hard job is done by this rich, well-connected public figure. And John in his gospel tells us he had another rich and equally well-connected public figure along with him, a friend, who also up to this point had been a secret Christian. A chap, as we probably already know, called Nicodemus. Let's just think about this verse a bit. I think it's an important verse. Let's just think about it a bit. Verse 46. Joseph brought a long sheet of linen cloth. Then he took Jesus' body down from the cross, wrapped it in the cloth, and laid it in the tomb that had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone in front of the entrance. Joseph bought. So this isn't a sudden whim, is it? I mean, remember, he can't suddenly go and buy this stuff. He is very, very up against time. No, this had to be planned. And just think about it. A tomb, to have a tomb ready, open, for use, to have all the linen ready, to have Nicodemus turn up on cue with several thousand pounds worth of fine essential oils. Every one of these things tells us that Joseph and Nicodemus had discussed this, they'd planned it, they'd prepared it, no doubt after they prayed about it. This incredible act was planned while Jesus was still very much alive. He took Jesus' body down from the cross. I know we touched on this a few seconds ago, and I apologize for any here this morning who are a bit squeamish. But I want to ask you this morning to do something which might make you a bit squeamish. I want to ask you to dwell on this scene for a while. The scene is, there's the corpse of Christ on the cross. There's Joseph and Nicodemus. Have you got that scene in your mind? The cross is starting no further than this from the ground. Jesus is my height, probably, hanging on that cross. It's not looking good. It's easy for us to skim over this detail. Joseph and Nicodemus are faced with dealing with the corpse of someone who they loved, someone who they believed to be Messiah. And here they are, faced with seeing every detail of what has happened to him. He's nailed to that cross. And so they have to get those nails out of his flesh. Can you imagine how they must have felt? He is covered in blood and bruises. The flesh on his back has gone, torn away, down to the bone, through the scourging and the leather strips that have sharp bones and pieces of flint in the end. Can you imagine, as they are dealing with this, what they are going through and how they felt? They're not alone, imagine that. There is the stench of death all around them. Others are being crucified and could still be dying in agony either side. The harsh Roman soldiers are looking at these two posh, well-connected men dealing with the mess of a naked, crumpled corpse. And there will have still been some religious Jews around who must have looked at these really important people. They must have looked at them twice, mustn't they? And they're getting involved. These men, rolling their sleeves up and getting filthy, making themselves ceremonially unclean in the law. And Passover's coming. This filthy, dirty, degrading thing. These blokes, busy. No doubt the Jews, the leadership, are muttering away. Can you imagine how they felt? They get his torn and his battered body to the ground, and somehow they carry him a short distance away and they lay him in a tomb that had been carved out of a rock. This isn't a cave with a back door, by the way. This is a tomb which was sealed. Matthew 21:60 tells us it was Joseph's own tomb. And they get him there. First they wash his body, and then they use a mixture of the linen cloth and the aloes and the myrrh to bind up his body. And this is no quick job. This is a meticulous, careful job. And so carefully and meticulously, through the tears and the anguish, they keep on going until it is done. As they're doing this, can you imagine what is going on in their hearts and their minds? Can you imagine how they felt? Mark, alongside Matthew, Luke and John, all tell us about this. So we know full well that this is important. We can so often sanitize the Bible, but the messy bits are in there for us to learn from too, and to have our hearts torn at too. We can never fully understand the horror of Jesus suffering as he took our place, as he paid our price, as he gave himself. But it does us well to consider it seriously and regularly. He did it for you. For the very same reason he created you. Because God loves you. Then Joseph rolled a stone in front of the entrance. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus' body laid. What a horrible end to a horrible 24 hours. These men and women will be walking back to their homes or the places they're staying if they're visiting Jerusalem, and they're going to be physically, emotionally and spiritually wrung out. But of course, for us, we know that this is far from the end. In fact, it is in reality just the beginning. Yes, Christ died. Yes, Christ was buried. Yes, Christ rose again. Christ ascended to heaven. And Christ will come again. Praise God for that. But today, let's just stay with that funeral party as they are walking away. And let us just consider what else we might take home with us from this message in the last couple of minutes. Well, it seems to me that Mark gives us here two pictures of serving Christ. We've got the routine and we've got the remarkable. First and last, we have the routine. We have that group of loyal, tenacious, committed, caring women. You know, like the women who followed Jesus, most of our serving is going to be and is routine. But it should never be thought of as insignificant. Colossians 3:23 reminds us, work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. You know, a lot of service can be laborious, it can be tedious, it can be a hard slog and little, if any, recognition. But it will be necessary. And it will be a blessing to others who may not even realize it at the time. I can tell you something. Nothing is ever missed by Jesus. Let me ask you, are you active for the Lord? Are you active for the Lord? You know, like these women, are you giving of your money, of your time, of your energy, of your hearts? Are you giving of all of those things first to Jesus? You see, that can mean all sorts of things in your life and in the life of your church family. It could mean that you're involved in doing all sorts of things that are just hard going. In your life at work, in your life at home, in your life with friends, in your life with neighbours. You may find yourself doing things you really don't want to do, but you know you should, because the Lord is prompting you. It could mean at church that you are doing a lot of things that will need doing. Children's work, cleaning, leading a service. Many of the jobs on our rota and many of the things, which actually most things are not on our rota, that so much gets done by people who don't even get any recognition. Which is fine, because that's okay. It'll probably mean a number of things, doing things that are known and things that are not known. But it will certainly never mean doing none of them. That's the routine. That is the Christian walk. That is living for Jesus. These women were serving in response to the love of Jesus, and so should we. But I wonder, are we? I can only look in my heart and tell myself and the Lord. I don't really need to tell him because he knows. I wonder, are we serving in response to our love of Jesus and the love of him for us? Routine service it may be, but it is a royal service. It's a royal service. Then, of course, there's a remarkable. Like Joseph, we shouldn't think it unthinkable that we could be called and empowered to do something or some things that are remarkable. You might be sitting there thinking, what, me? You must be joking. I'm the last person. Joseph was probably thinking exactly the same thing. I think Joseph is especially encouraging because in John's Gospel we're told he was afraid. I think that's encouraging. You might think I'm mad. Well, that's fine. But it's encouraging that he was afraid. We see him hiding his faith in Jesus. Now, we shouldn't be doing that. So how is that encouraging? Because the Lord nevertheless chose him to serve, and when the Lord said serve, he had no choice. He knew what he'd got to do. Jesus looks for the unlikely. If you're here today cowering in fear of men and women outside who don't know about your faith enough, or even they do, but you just kind of avoid talking about it because it's a bit awkward, Maybe you're hiding your Christian faith outside of church, in your family where it's not strong enough and you should be stronger, in the workplace where it's not strong enough and you should be stronger, in your neighborhood, wherever. I tell you this, you're not disqualified from being called upon to step forward and be used by the Lord. You may in fact be the perfect candidate. It goes against our thinking, but just how often do we see that God delights in using frail, even broken people? Just look at your elders here and any church. You know that we're broken people. You know we mess things up. You know we're not right all the time. But the Lord will use us as we seek to be obedient to him. And the Lord will use every one of us in that same way because we're all in the same boat. Goes against our thinking, but God delights in using frail and even broken people in order that the glory will definitely be his and not ours. Joseph was empowered to do this one thing, and we know nothing more about him. But I think we're on safe ground saying that he went on to walk with his Lord. As far as the biblical record's concerned, that's it. So let's just this morning commit to Jesus that we will live our lives working willingly at whatever we do. And it won't be the minimum that we will commit to working for. It won't be, oh, I'm feeling I'm a bit fed up today. I'm not going to bother doing that. I can't be bothered to go to prayer meetings. I can't be bothered to go to a house group. I just can't be bothered. Had enough. I'll have a day off. Let's commit to really pushing ourselves with Jesus' help to live the lives he'd have us live in the routine days. And equally, when life is going swimmingly, it's just as difficult for us often to be committed to Jesus because we start doing things in our own strength. We can make excuses at the other extreme, can't we? So let's live for Jesus in the routine, but be ready. If he asks us to do something remarkable that is out of our routine, it might happen once in your lifetime, but it might happen once a day. It might even just happen once an hour. But leave it up to the Lord and be ready. And when he calls, step forward. It's his plan. For your part, believe that you have received the empowering of God's Holy Spirit, and then walk by faith in obeying him. Let's pray.